call you back just as soon as I can. Thank you again for calling, and I'll talk to you soon.
Greetings, this is the automatically deleted husband, and I think there's an error in the voicemail because you say you're so sorry you missed the call and you'd love to call me back and so forth, but it doesn't happen. So I think that's false advertising. Just like the promise you made to me before a crowd of people, before the Lord, you know, richer and poorer, sickness and health, the death you apart. Ignore that one too. I find this most unfortunate because I'm fond of you, Dorothy Jane. After 10 years, I'm still fond of you. But good news! I got a postcard today from Susanna. What a joy. What do you like about after 10 years of absence? What are your desires? Where is your heart? Love, Dad. Well, that'll go on the wall here after the call. I did have several emails go back and forth between myself and the state of Tennessee in reference to the theft that is going on, been going on now for years, of funds going from me to my wife on behalf of Tirza and on behalf of Julia and perhaps George and maybe now Susanna. So there is some dialogue happening, but I did indicate to them, I don't want to fight my wife. And if it turns out to be something like that, I'll pay the money. I don't have it right now, but I'll pay the money. Because I'm not going to fight my wife in the legal system. The only thing I'm trying to do is protect me from them right now. And I will also strive to protect my wife. So, it's been a fiasco, and I assume I'll hear more perhaps Monday. But a couple things I think you might find of interest. One I just found out about because I find it humorous because the title of I saw it and I said forget about the rest of stuff. I want to watch this thing. So I'll give you a link to this. A Ukrainian foreign minister. Kuleba, I don't know how to pronounce, admits Kiev was behind terror attacks on Russia during prank call. And I thought, prank call. I knew who that was going to be. there's this couple of guys, Vovin and Lexus, that are Russian comedians. And I've used some of their stuff before. They're the ones that called up George Bush. Had a phone call with them, and we have a video of George Bush talking to what he thinks is Zelensky in Ukraine. And it wasn't Zelensky. It was someone who claimed to be Zelensky. And you got him on video, and he says a whole bunch of things that were rather inappropriate. And it included things like, go kill more Russians. You know, that really doesn't make the U.S. look good when our former president says things like that. So I found that very humorous because this Ukrainian foreign minister admitted again, and he says it right there, you know, because this is a private call. So I'll tell it to you privately. Yes, we were behind this. Kind of like... You know, so you have all the spies, the intelligence community and whatnot, and you get a comedian and then get it right. It's kind of like, anyway, I find that fascinating. The link's there. But since I don't keep up with this, especially U.S. politics, it's such a joke. And obviously what the Christian community is doing in U.S. politics is, well, it's such a joke. Because again, when I was active in that, I had this mistaken idea that it was striving for obedience to Christ rather than striving for power. And, as I pointed out, when I talked with the head of, the legal branch of National Right to Life, when he and I had a face-to-face conversation, and he said that our objective is to put our money in places where we can basically put someone over the edge to get him into office so we have influence. They're trying to buy power. That's the whole point. And that's where sometimes you hear now people talk about the pro-life industrial complex, because the pro-life community does very little to protect life. They do far more to protect the industry of the pro-life groups. And it's a problem, because there are a lot of people who are doing tremendous things in the sense of striving to help people, you know, especially the pregnancy care centers that I was obviously involved with. But, you know, because you go to people, especially people who make mistakes, they're hurting, whatever, and you're there for them. The other thing is, you proclaim what is obedience to Christ, but you don't impose that. In hearing a lot of this, apparently the term Christian nationalism has become quite the talking point. And it's kind of like, okay. And a week or so ago, I got this from this WWTT, When We Understand the Text. Again, some of the stuff they do is superb. Some of the stuff, they blow it. And I believe they did not do this one. They got either a C or a D, I think. Because the title is, What Should Christians Think About Christian Nationalism? And I will give you the link. I have grabbed some stills here. They started with a guy in Murfreesboro, Tennessee, so just up the road on the way to Nashville. Christian nationalism is imposing distinctly Christian morals on society. And it's kind of like they're saying, well, what is wrong with that? And the issue is imposing. Proclaiming and imposing are two different things. They mentioned, have you not read that God's law is good and laid down for the lawless and disobedient, quoting 1 Timothy 1:9. And I guess I don't have this in the right order. And the Bible, does not the Bible say governing authorities have been appointed by God, Romans 13:1, for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do good? Also 1 Peter 2. There's a problem with the way Romans 13 is used, because it is indicating, you know, because the Lord says over and over again, he establishes and takes down rulers. He said that like in Job, he states that directly, or in Daniel. But the idea of Romans 13 giving a command for man to set up, no, that's, we're called, the Romans 13 is a call to submit. And when we, you know, for the punishment of the evildoers and the praise of those who do good, there needs to be a little bit more thought in that. Because again, what is one of the greatest killers of people throughout history? The government's killing their own people. Who's the one that oppresses people the most? Your own government. This is throughout history. You know, the impression, the oppression is clearly spelled out in 1 Samuel 8. All the things that the government, the ruler, will do. And so, anyway, but the whole point of that's a long discussion. But the whole point of this is, Romans 13, I think, is misused, because it's not a command to set up. It is a command to submit. And then they have this, and we should elect leaders who believe the same. I don't think this is ordered right. Jesus said to make disciples of all nations, baptize and teach them, observe all that he's commanded. Yes, that's true. The Great Commission, Matthew 28. If you are a follower of Jesus, you are part of a holy nation, 1 Peter 2:9, and our true citizenship is in heaven, Philippians 3:20. Well, great. Yes, that's right. You're part of a holy nation. And here's the problem. What's a holy nation? Is that the country we live in? No. Not at all. Because the country we live in, the United States, is more accurately described in the Bible using the term basileia, or kingdom. A group of people bound by certain characteristics is ethnos. And so the obvious example is Matthew 24:7, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And that passage alone should give you a clue. Nations and kingdoms are different. It's not a redundant statement. They're different. So what is it saying? Nation will rise against nation. People of different characteristics will rise up against each other and say, you're bad because our group's good, your group's bad. A good example, within the country, the basileia, the kingdom of Ukraine, for the last 8 years at least, you've had ethnos against ethnos, the Russian ethnos and the Ukrainian ethnos. They were doing, effectively, they had risen up against each other. It's exactly what you see in Matthew 24. Because they were in one country, but two different ethnicities doing battle with each other. And then, of course, you have, obviously, country against country. We see that over and over and over again. You know, right now, effectively, the U.S. and Russia are at war with each other. It's one of these proxy wars, which we do all the time. But anyway, so those things are occurring. Saudi Arabia and Yemen are at war with each other. That's been going on for a long time. These are two different countries or kingdoms. So you have to see that difference. So when you have the idea, if you're a follower of Jesus, you are part of a holy nation. Yes, holy ethnos, a group of people. That group of people, that nation, is not divided by language, culture, skin color, location, and whatnot. That nation is the elect. That's the nation. That's the holy nation, the ones that are set apart. That is the nation that's being talked about in 1 Peter 2. And our true citizenship is in heaven. That's true for the elect. That's true. That's absolutely true. But to try to take that and say, make the U.S. or any other country a holy country, that's not what it says. That is not what it's saying. And so I think we have to be, their statement. If by Christian nationalism you mean the Americanizing of Christianity, we agree that should be opposed. And they're right. Trying to Americanize Christianity, which I think is what a lot of people do, no, that does not belong. America doesn't define Christianity. Christ does. If by Christian nationalism you mean the Christianizing of America, that's something we should all want. Yes, but now the context. I desire to live in a country that has Christianity as its focus, but I'm not going to impose that. And that's where the issue is. And then, of course, the next thing. And we should elect leaders who believe the same, you know, on the guy with a voting card. There's a problem there. There's a big problem there. Because 1 Corinthians 5:12, for example, what do I have to do with judging outsiders? It is not those inside the church whom you are to judge. So the idea of saying, what is obedience to Christ? Ignore the world. Our political system, the country's political system, is the world. We have no point in trying to judge, especially in the sense of imposing. We can proclaim, but the idea of imposing isn't there. Again, it goes back to Genesis 1. We have God's first command to man, to be fruitful and multiply, and his second command, to be the overlord of the earth, plants, and animals, but not over another man. That is clear. And, you know, we see in the Gospels, Matthew, is it 20, where the Gentiles. In other words, it is the ethnos, but it is the ethnos. When you see Gentiles, typically it's the word ethnos. And what that implies is those others. Because again, ethnos is a group of people. And so what is being talked about there is, you know, frequently you see Jews and Gentiles. It's Jews and those who are not Jews is the context of ethnos there. Or that's why it's called Gentiles. Gentiles is not a specific, you know, it's not the Italians or the French or the Germans or whatnot, or the Chinese or, you know, people from Zimbabwe or something. No, it is non-Jew. So it's the ethnos, it's kind of like the anti-ethnos or the non-ethnos of Judaism. So I think that's clear. You can see that because, again, that's the Jews and Gentiles. The Jews as a specific group, the ethnos as a generic group of all others. I would suggest that's fairly clear. I hope I'm explaining it clearly. But anyway, but it's a group of people. So when we see about the Gentiles lord it over each other, they overlord. Over and lord that you see in Genesis is repeated in that passage. It's the same thing because it's the same idea to be the overlord. In other words, to rule over somebody else. The Gentiles do that, or the ethnos, again, the non-elect in that context. Because again, the context of the Jews and the non-Jews being the Gentiles, this is the elect and the non-elect, which is what that ethnos would be. So and not so with you, the followers of Christ. So we have no command to rule over others. We don't rule over each other, and we don't have any authority to rule over the world. We have a world in the sense of people. We have authority to rule over the earth, plants and animals. That's why when we go outside and we want to dig a hole, we want to build a building, we want to raise animals and plants, we want to kill them to eat them, we have the right to do that. Because God gave us that authority specifically. To give the authority to say, I'm going to take rulership over you, He did not give us that authority. So that's where the Christian nationalism, I think, falls apart in the sense of, yes, we should proclaim obedience to Christ. But if we try to say we want to impose laws to match Christianity, those laws exist. It's called the Bible. We don't need to set up an organization to do that. We simply be obedient to Christ. And we trust Him. That's the fundamental aspect of this whole thing. We set up a man-made institution because of a lack of trust in Christ. The idea, again, the idea that this is a Christian nation, therefore Christian nationalism, what they're really trying to say is a Christian country just doesn't flow as well. But that's what they're meaning. They want the political entity to be Christian. No, we have no part in that. We would like the people, the nation, the people. We proclaim to them, the nation in the sense that people who are within the American culture, we would proclaim to them obedience to Christ. We would not impose on them. But one more step. There was another program which I found, again, fascinating, because this that's why these two programs, I think, are interesting. One is Christian nationalism on the rise in the United States. This is a program called Upfront. Comes out of Doha. It was produced by Al Jazeera. I think it's out of Doha. It may be domestic. I'm not sure. But anyway, it's by Al Jazeera. And the gentleman who did it years ago is now in the U.S. He's a big name. I don't remember his name. He's an articulate speaker and whatnot. What he speaks is, oh. And I wonder if this guy, I've only seen him a couple times. He, again, an articulate speaker. But I'm really concerned because he had three guests, three women, you know, which I thought interesting, all talking about Christian nationalism, all professors and things of that nature, authors and whatnot. And They made a lot of good points in the sense, but that's the problem. They made a lot of good points and they misused them. It's common. It's common on many sides of the issue. Perhaps once, maybe twice, I've done the same myself. I don't know. Could be. Maybe. I don't know. And that's where the point of dialogue. But I found it a fascinating program because a lot of the things, a lot of the issues that were brought up are stuff that is really, really relevant in the dialogue of Christianity. And so I really thought that was a very interesting program. There are so many things because the idea, one of the things they mentioned, for example, was how the Christian community would rally around Trump. And, that was low-hanging fruit. That was an easy one because obviously when the Christian community rallied around Trump and Trump is, I'm sorry, this is not a model of a follower of Christ. I'm sorry. But it's really amazing how the political right has embraced him. And I think they embrace him because he's not left. That's the only reason. And he, deep pockets and he's marketed well. But anyway, I recommend the program. But there's more. There is a group also what is it called? A group called He Gets Us. And apparently, they got some deep pockets. They're doing advertising, trying to advertise Christianity. And it is polished. The suggestion from a couple articles, they're looking at $100 million worth of advertising because they're trying to remake the image of Jesus in the American market. And the image they're trying to remake is a false Christ, because they make him out as this nice guy setting a wonderful example, someone who tried really hard. It wasn't perfect, but and he was trying to bring key people together. One of their lines they said. I don't have it written down anyway, but the idea of getting people together. May I read Matthew 10:34? You may not suppose that I came to put peace on earth. I did not come to put peace, but a sword. That was LSV that I copied. Or Luke 12:51. Do you think that I've come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. So those passages go on, divide families, mother against daughter, son against dad, and so forth. That's there, and of course it has that verse that is a quote from Micah that I really like. A man's enemies are those of his own household. It's kind of like, ugh. But no, I'm sorry, Christ did not come to bring peace on the earth. Peace on earth and goodwill on whom his favor rests. The Luke 2 passage. I think King James. I'm going to double check that right now. Why not? For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Beautiful words. Okay, the ESV, the King James, verse 14, is glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. The problem is, it's incomplete in King James. ESV, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those whom he is pleased. NASB, glory to God in the highest, on earth peace among men whom he is pleased. Okay. LSV, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men, goodwill. See, it is not that Christ came to bring peace in the sense of peace to everyone. That's what's being marketed. He came to bring a sword. So either this is a double-sided sword, and either the Bible is inconsistent or it's incorrect. Well, either way, it'd be wrong. No, the Bible is consistent. What kind of peace does he give? To his elect, gives us tribulation, persecution, chastisement, and a peace that surpasses all understanding. That's the peace. It's not the peace of everybody's happy and nice with each other. I'm sorry, that's not what it is. But because that would be inconsistent when he comes to bring a sword. So I really think these things are fascinating. And my concern is what we see in this group, He Gets Us, for example, or what we see in the Christian nationalism stuff, and so forth, is a well-funded remarketing of Christianity in order to shift the narrative using Jesus as the tool, as the marketing gimmick. I'm sorry, we don't market Jesus. Jesus is our creator. We obey Jesus. We don't market him. We're called to proclaim him. It's in that one, the Al Jazeera, the Upfront program. They did mention the idea of being, you know, the evangelism, and they said it correctly in the sense is to spread the good news. That's right. That's right. We're not called to make conversions. That's often taken that way. We're not called to make conversions. We're called to proclaim the good news. The evangelist is good messenger, literally. So take it for what it says and don't try to market a false Christ. Market the Lord Jesus Christ. Market him in the sense of simply proclaiming him. Do so wisely, knowing how to answer each person and so forth. But you don't, the thing would be, you know, the idea of knowing how to answer each person, I'm not going to go to an infant and say, evangelist is made of you and angelos. No, that's... In the same way, I'm not going to go to someone who is not... who's being introduced to Christianity or things of that nature and try to go into that depth. Someone who has some depth, you can. And I would suggest that's the meaning of knowing how to answer each person. Also, another aspect of that, if you're going to a person... And right now they're hurting because of some reason. They're in physical pain, emotional pain, or they have something, you know, really important. I'm falling from a tree. It's not the time to talk about, do you know Christ? You know, so it's you. All these things are factors you take in, and that's why you need to know how to answer each person. And that changes from each interaction you have with that person, or even during a dialogue. So, but we are... proclaiming the good news of Christ, who he is, his grace towards his creation. We are not trying to say, I want you to make a statement of faith. I want you to join our institution. Because what I would contend is this whole idea, and this is what really concerns me. You know, from what I understand, the number of people who are professing Christians in the United States is actually a pretty small percentage. It's very much the minority. You know, the idea of atheist or agnostic or kind of is the majority, or the Muslim, Buddhist, you know, Hindu, and so forth. They have, you know, a very large number. But those who are professing Christians are very much the minority in the U.S. And those who are professing Christians and are Christian in the sense of God's perspective, I would suggest is even less. However, there are those that are not professing Christians that are God's elect. They simply don't know it yet. So, I mean, both, you know, these things are, I think, both true. So, but anyway, the point is, there's this minority who are the truly the elect, and we're not called to go and bring others in to our club. We're called to proclaim. So when somebody else like this, he gets us, or like that group, which is well funded, I would suggest they're very similar to what happened. This is potentially similar to what happened. The more I study it, because again, the program, the upfront program, one of the people they mentioned is David Barton. Somebody I've met him three times, and I had a lot of respect for him because I was more towards the what we call Christian nationalism. I was more, you know, embracing of that years ago actively, but again, I really wonder if that's why when I had the face-to-face dialogues, I met him three times, but only once, maybe twice, did we get into a serious dialogue. And I sensed at that time there was a distance. I felt a barrier. And I wonder if that barrier was there, and it's called God's grace. Because I didn't get sucked into that. In that direction. I was sucked in, but I didn't get sucked in further, put it that way. Because I've looked at a lot of things he said, you know, I've read a lot of his stuff, and I had some questions even back then. Because a lot of the things that are turned into, see, here's the evidence that we were, you know, founded as a Christian country. You know, one of the things that I have heard him discuss was the idea of the Exodus 18 gives us the model for the layered system in the U.S. And again, as I pointed out before, the Exodus 18 is the advice from a pagan priest. It is not the command of God. And it is something that should be not embraced in that way. So, what I think happened at the time of the forming of the U.S., the 1700s, was, you know, in the 1600s, there was the, you know, the escape, notably the Mayflower and so forth, people coming because they wanted to, one, escape the persecution they were feeling, plus two, some were coming to evangelize. Both mindsets were there. But it was in the 1700s, you know, and of course there were some issues because if you study the Mayflower, that group, they formed initially a communist system and it fell apart because it doesn't work. And so that was one of the failures in society in U.S. history. And they went towards a more freer system and then they began to thrive. But the 1700s, especially when the idea of, you know, one of the ways that we were trying to separate from King George was the motto, "We have no king but Jesus." So it was, we don't want to submit to the king. But that's different than saying we want a democracy. Because again, the Christian is called to freedom. Not democracy. Freedom and democracy are different. They're opposites. Because if you're in a democracy, the minority is not free. It's, again, that's just very simple and it's hard to argue with, I would suggest. Democracy and freedom are opposites. And the Christian's called to freedom. Freedom it means I can't impose on someone else. Because if I'm imposing on someone else, I'm denying them their freedom. But we saw the use of Christianity to give us that aura. That's why a lot of places, for example, notably North Carolina, since I was there, had in the Constitution that you had to make a profession of faith in order to hold office. Other states had similar things. And, you know, one, again, go back to the Upfront program. One of the things they talked about was the separation of church and state. And one person, one woman there even mentioned it. It was a letter, the Danbury Baptist Association. She said it even directly, even gave that part of it, who were questioning. And it was a letter. She said Thomas Jefferson. I was questioning that, but I guess that's right. Who wrote that? Because it's not part of the Declaration of Independence or the Constitution, the idea of separation of church and state. It's not there. The idea of a wall of separation between church and state, that line comes from this letter. It's a letter, not a law. And it became a tradition. So so much is built on fallacy and gives us this aura of a Christian nation. It's often mentioned, because even David Barton has to defend this, during the time of that we were having some difficulty with people in Libya at the time, in some negotiation, a letter or treaty was signed stating that the United States is in no way based on Christianity or in the Bible, or I forget what it was said. I mean, again, you can check this history; it's there. And David Barton kind of twists and turns on that in order to make it work with the idea we're a Christian nation, but we claim not to be a Christian nation. But the point is that the whole idea has been used as politics. And I would suggest the same politics that was used to using Christianity as a tool to form the U.S. government is the same politics that Constantine used to form his, what became the Roman Catholic Church, in order to gain power and also gain control of the Christian community. Because now you get the Christian community behind you. And I think that's what Constantine did, and I would suggest a whole lot of the people during the time of the founding of the U.S., grabbing the Christian community so you have a group to rally behind your cause. And that's what I would suggest. The obvious example, again, would be the Trump phenomenon, where he would grab the Christian community to use them as a tool to get him into office. It's the same thing. And my suggestion is this group now that's he gets us thing, they're effectively doing the same thing. They're going to use the same terminology, but it's probably going to be very politically to the left. And a way to divide the Christian, especially considering, again, that they are fairly directly embracing homosexuality. And so, because we don't want to judge. Christ wouldn't judge that. No. That's why, there is, and because especially I've studied this, there's this movie that's, I don't know if it ever gets produced or whatnot, because it's been talked about for years, about 1946, the movie, where they claim that the word arsenicoite is mistranslated as homosexual in the RSV or I think whatever translation was in 46. And that started this whole idea that homosexuality is bad. But the Bible doesn't say that. That's their claim. And I'm sorry, that's bogus. Arsenicoite. It's man. It's aner. It is the beginning of that. Coites is couch. The idea of taking a man on the couch or bedding him. In other words, the whole purpose behind that is having sex, one man having sex with another man. That's exactly what it means. It is not a mistranslation. Homosexuality or homosexual is not a mistranslation of that word. That's what it means. And it's seen, I think, two times in the New Testament as that word. But there's obviously other places where you see the same context. It's consistent with in Leviticus 19, I think it is, where we're not supposed to, man's not supposed to wear a woman's clothes and vice versa. Because we have our separate roles. And I would suggest all those things are consistent. Homosexuality is a sin. God rejects it. And if a group comes out saying, we're promoting you with big bucks and fancy artwork and short videos, and again, they're short videos, they don't say much. They don't appeal to the mind, they appeal to the emotions. If you look at their videos, they're short videos, like TikTok videos. They're appealing to the emotions, and they give you a little half-sentence line at the end in order to give you an idea, saying, oh, this Jesus, he loves me, and he takes me the way I am. No, if he takes you, he's not going to take you the way you are and leave you that way. He's going to change you into, mold you into obedience to him. He's not going to leave you where you are. He's going to take you from where you are and make you his by granting you the wonderful gift of repentance. The next two verses later, and such were some of you. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. He changes you. Such were some of you. It's past tense. And I actually checked. It is indeed past tense. It washed and sanctified. He takes away your sin. He doesn't leave you in your sin. That's an act of love, not an act of accepting you the way you are and leaving you there. And I'm really concerned that what will happen, just as the idea that we are a Christian country became accepted, we're going to take in the many years to come, because again, as we saw, you know, it was a good example. Oh, I'm getting long. A good example, if you go back to the 60s, the idea of publicly showing a woman's breasts in a movie or whatnot, was, oh no! That broke down, and it broke down further and further. Then you had the, as this term, full frontal nudity and so forth, and then all things were open. And then you got even worse. You got where you could show bestiality and the snuff film, where you actually saw somebody being physically killed, which is also known as war porn, which I've discussed from, you know, Daniel Hale, as he described it. So you see that degradation over the decades. It didn't take that many decades. And our society collapsed in so many ways. And I watched it to myself, because my acceptance of this, I saw it in myself. It was, you know, that's something, you know, as a kid, that's something you wouldn't do. That was, oh, that's dirty. But as I, it was kind of, well, that's just simply normal. And I became acceptant of it, and I was wrong. I'm not accepting of it anymore. But I don't impose that on others. I will proclaim it's wrong. But, you know, I haven't lived it perfectly myself, in the sense of my eyes have seen things they shouldn't have seen. In the same way, as we saw the degradation over the decades, we see the degradation of marriage, because marriage is defined by the Lord, not by the state. But we let the state take over the definition of marriage. Oh, marriage of man and woman. Oh, then we can also give you a legally decreed divorce, which the Lord doesn't have. And then we can, oh, well, then, you know, man and man, woman and woman, yeah, they can be married too and have all the same kind of rights and benefits. Oh, man wants to marry a cow, not a problem. You know, a group of three, group of six, they want to be married as a single family, not a problem. Group of three, as in, who said that? The idea of parent one, parent two, parent three, exactly those words. Who was that? That was Vladimir Putin. In his last speech, anyway, condemning the West because of our degradation of culture. But we don't want to repeat that part in the U.S. because we don't want to look bad. We just want to hate him. But so you see the degradation of marriage. And I would suggest what you're going to see is the degradation of the image of Christ himself. He's not our creator, the one who gives us redemption. He's a nice guy, a good role model, who's very accepting and wants everybody to love each other. I'm sorry. That's a distortion. And that's going to become probably well accepted. When you have $100 million to market that, you'll probably find that influence our culture, my kids' culture. So just as I saw the decline of the definition of marriage, and I saw in my lifetime the decline of, you know, the you know, nudity and so forth, the acceptance of that and the acceptance of homosexuality and all those things, you know, I saw that in my lifetime, in my kids' lifetime. It seems they will probably also, besides that, because they're starting further along, they're going to see Christ, this nice fellow, not our Creator. And if you say our Creator, you probably will be canceled. It will probably become, there might be a price to pay for that. I don't know, thrown into a lion's den or into the circus for the gladiators or for the lions to eat you kind of thing. Do you think that's coming back? I think so. A different way, but it's coming. And I want my kids to be prepared for it. I got long. I was going to be real short, and I've done that once or twice, I think, back in the 1940s. But anyway, I am concerned about what's happening in our world. I want my kids to be able to discern a lot of things I did. I tried to express today what's going on in our world. And some of the things that I've said even now, there may be, dare I say, a mistake in my part, or I misinterpreted something. Or I said it wrong. Maybe I said meant the right thing, but said it wrong. Or maybe I said something correctly, and what I said was wrong. Do you have enough mind to engage on that? Or it's, whatever you say, you're the authority, I'll listen. If you're that way, you're a fool. I'm sorry, you're a fool. You're a minion. I don't want my kids to be minions. I want them to think. Is Jesus who he claims to be? A nice guy accepting of everybody? Or the Creator? Is he the one who says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Vengeance. Again. Orge. in where we get the word orgy. In the Greek. In other words, I think he's going to have a wild time when he takes his vengeance. Jesus, the guy we see with the painting, with him holding a lamb and whatnot. He's the one who's going to take vengeance. He's going to repay. That's his words. Jesus Christ is not just this nice fluffy fellow. He's our Creator. He is righteous. He does not accept. He doesn't want to sin before him. He's going to crush him. But for his elect, he took that crushing on himself to have that relationship. Those he doesn't have that relationship with, he's going to take vengeance. Don't soften that. Take that seriously. And I pray that you live as someone who's striving for obedience to Christ. Not someone who says, well, I'm okay, I won't see the vengeance. And it may not be true. I'll use the same line I use over and over again because it's said several times. Lord, Lord, didn't we do all sorts of wonderful things in your name? Don't be that way. It's the tax collector. Lord, forgive me, a sinner. You need to humble yourself before the Lord and offer the sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. He is our Creator who's shown mercy. As he crushes you, which I'm very much aware of, he shows mercy. And I pray my wife and my kids will know that mercy. Speaking of my wife, again, I am now dealing with the state, and I don't want to. I did try to push it off a little today in some of the dialogue, saying, I don't want to do this. If they will give me some time, I'll just pay it. Because I don't want to do something to hurt my wife. Because my wife is in violation of law after law after law. Man's law and God's law. And I love that lady. So I've said, whatever I can do to take on myself from her, if I can do that, especially if it's monetary, you know, if somebody says, here's, you know, if suddenly I had $20,000 in cash and I could keep it for my own purposes, or pay off a bunch of liabilities, including a large liability, according to the state, to my wife, she'll get paid. I don't need that money. All I need to do is pay rent and eat. I don't need a car. It'd be nice to have upgraded computer equipment. I don't need a car. Maybe my clothes are getting old, but you know, I don't need new razor blades. I need to strive to be obedient to Christ. And I want to love my wife. I want her to repent. But no matter what, whatever I can do to take off of her, I will. If it costs me, so be it. I love that lady. Dorothy Jane, my wife. The woman I love and adore. I think you're cute. You there. I'm right there. I think you're cute. I still want to pat you behind. I love you and I want you back.